Okay, kids. Hello. How are you all today? That's good. That's very good. What do I have here? Two plastic bottles.
And a paper.
Just ignore the paper for now, okay? Later. The paper's for later. And what's this? A lid. Okay. A bottle top. It's actually, yes, the top, the cap, the lid has various names. Okay. Does someone want to come out and screw this lid onto one of the bottles for me really tight? Come on, Elijah. Just pick a bottle and screw it on. All right, wait here. I've got another job for you. Okay. So now we have two bottles. What's in them? Yeah, okay. But nothing. What's meant to be in them? A little bit of water. That's because I rinsed it out. Okay. All right. Let's imagine that this bottle, which bottle is this one? The one with no cap. Okay. This bottle is called No Trust in God. All right. Can you put the sticker, Elijah, that says No Trust in God onto that? Onto that bottle. No, the top. That's it. Peel it off. Stick it anywhere. It doesn't matter. No trust in God. Okay. This is no trust in God. So then what would this one be? Can you read that out?
Trust in God.
Trust in God. Very good. Okay. Now, one more question for you. What does that say? Can you read that? Or is it too twisted? It's too twisted. Joey, what does that say? Fear. This is the fist of fear. The fist of fear. My children know nothing about this fist. They might know the open palm of fear, but a long time ago, but they don't know the fist. All right. You can sit down now, Elijah. Okay. What happens if I hit the no trust in God bottle with the fist of fear? What happened to my bottle? It's crushed. It's completely crushed. What happens if I hit the trust in God bottle with my fist of fear? Ollie, can you pick up the cool bottle for me, please? What happened? What happened when I hit the trust in God bottle, lost its label, with the fist of fear? What happened? I hurt my fist.
Oh, the label's on the wrist.
Oh, the label's... There you go. Do you know, let's imagine that this is a person. I'm not going to hit a person. If you have no trust in God, when something happens that makes you afraid, you can be sort of crushed by it in a way. But if you have trust in God, even when something happens, you don't need to be crushed. Okay? Because it's our trust in God that keeps us strong when bad things come. God does that for us. All right. We're going to keep going with our learning about psalms or psalms today. What sort of psalms do you think we're going to look at today? Fear psalms. Thank you. Who said that? What sort of psalms do you think we're up to today? Trust psalms. We're going to look at psalms of trust. We're going to look at what they say, and we're going to look at how they can help us express our trust in God. So, everyone come upstairs. We've got some fun trust psalm things for you today.
Good morning. Morning. Don't mind me, just cleaning up around here. Yeah, this musos, hey. If I step forward, is that going to go boom? Maybe. So who was here last week? Anyone?
Yes.
Good. Do you remember what Donnie spoke about last week? Blessings. Yeah, that's good, good. Winning, very good. No, not going to talk about that. That was K2. Last week, Donnie talked about how as Christians, in the model of Abraham in the Old Testament, we are blessed to be a blessing. God has blessed us with life, with people who love us, with a church family. And usually on a Sunday morning, you can look out that window and go, wow, we live in the most blessed place in all the world. But today it's a bit cloudy, so that doesn't really work. But I know we live in the best place in all the world because I used to live in Ipswich. And then I moved to the promised land of the Sunshine Coast. God has blessed us with his gift of salvation so that we can be set free from the sin and regret that distort the image of God that is within us. We are so blessed. But with great blessing comes great responsibility. The way God has designed things, as blessed people, we are to bless others. And last week, Donnie laid down the challenge. The gauntlet was thrown down. Can you remember what it was? Yeah. Someone yell it out. Three people. Bless. You're going to bless three people this week. Last week. Yeah, you lost your chance if you're just remembering now. And that by blessing someone, there were three sort of different ways you could do it, either by a word of affirmation or a gift giving or an act of kindness. And one of those people that you blessed needed to be someone who is not part of the church. So, did you go well? Did you nail it? Did you have a busy week and kind of struggle a bit? I'm getting a lot of nods, so that's pretty good. Regardless of how you went, having a regular habit of blessing others as part of your normal is a great way to live a missional life. It's a great way of proclaiming the kingdom of God to people around you and showing others what a life transformed by the Holy Spirit looks like. It's attractional, it's beautiful, and it will draw others to want to know more about this God who lives within us. But there are other missional habits that we can adopt in our everyday that also point towards the kingdom of God, that proclaim the work that Jesus has done, as well as blessing people. And over the next few weeks, each week we're going to look at a different habit that we can maybe adopt into our everyday, which points towards the work that God has done. And all this stuff that we're looking at has actually been inspired by the work of Mike Frost, if you know who he is. He's, at the forefront of missional thinking and practice in Australia and around the world. So to introduce the missional habit that I'm talking about today, I've got a quiz for you. And I've got the first half of a Bible verse up on the screen in a minute. And it starts, "The Son of Man came." Finish this Bible verse. And these are actually the words of Jesus, and he's talking about, if you're unfamiliar with the term, himself. This is what Jesus liked to call himself instead of "yours truly" or "me." He often called himself the Son of Man. There's a whole Old Testament context to that. So, who wants to have a go? "The Son of Man came, ... to seek and to save." That was what was lost. That was my number two. You can just push the button and push it again. There's your "seek and save the lost." Very good. I thought the most popular one would be the first one that I said, which is "to serve, not to serve, to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So they're the other sort of popular one. Do I have any other takers? "The Son of Man came," Trish? That's not the one I'm looking for, but it's probably right. Who else has got one? Yeah, that's probably right too, but I'm looking for something pretty obscure. What do you got there, Donnie? Oh, you got the thingy. Is it in the pastor's pen that I didn't write this week, that you put in for me? Oh, what a man of grace he is. So the first two are like the big hero verses of the Bible. They're the ones that you do memory verses of in kids' church and stuff like that. And you go to Bible college, they're the ones that they dissect and talk about at, ad nauseam. But the third one, even though it's you know, not something that, you know, not a great big hero memory verse. It's just as important because it describes Jesus' method. The other one talking about, you know, why Jesus came and the reason. The other one talks about how Jesus came. How did he go about serving, ransoming, and seeking the lost? A big part of it was his eating and drinking, saving the world one meal at a time. Now, before I move on, it'd be good to note just carefully that Jesus was not a glutton and a drunkard. This is what people said about him, the religious people, when they were criticizing him. For them, the Messiah was not supposed to be spending his time with the people who are far from God. You know, the Messiah was supposed to be spending his time with the religious people, you know, the holy rollers, the people of faith. But Jesus' approach was very different to what people were expecting. Jesus lived his life deliberately engaged in those who were far from God. He lived his life missionally. He was on a mission to restore people back to God. And this morning we're going to talk about one of those vehicles that Jesus used to drive his mission, which was eating. And that's why we've got some of the morning tea just sitting around the front here, and you'll work out what that means in a minute. But as Christians, we have a long and proud history of eating. Christians have always had food around, and that's really interesting. If you go back to the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, it tells us the church was eating together right from the beginning. Another, you know, memory verse, you know, about the Acts 2 church. The church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Acts 2:42. That's like one of the great big verses that we hold up as this is how you're supposed to do church. It's about eating together. And in the Corinthians chapter that Trish is reading earlier, Paul spends half a chapter telling the Corinthian church how they should be observing meals together and what they should be doing with that. And even extra-biblical sources from the early 2nd century bear witness to the fact that Christians loved eating. The good thing about the Roman Empire is they wrote lots of letters, and we've got a lot of them left over. And the Romans wrote letters about these pesky Christians who used to do things, and we've got letters from these Romans writing about these pesky Christians. And I'd like to read to you this morning something that was written from a Roman governor called Pliny the Younger in 112 AD, talking to the Emperor Trajan about the Christians that were bugging him. So I've actually got it on the screen. So I'll read it. This is what Pliny was saying to the emperor. So these Christians were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath not to some crime, not to commit fraud or theft or adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. So the church meets together and they eat together. That's part of what they're doing in the second century and onwards. I'll read you the rest of it because it's actually a bit fun. So the next page. Even this they affirmed they had ceased to do after my edict, which, in accordance to your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. Because that's what you did if you're a Roman in the early days of Christianity. You would torture Christians. That's fun. That's what we do. Let's, like, persecute them and stuff. That's how they rolled. But what we do see here is a really cool window into how the very early Christian communities operated and how central food was to their meeting together. It really does reflect Jesus' ministry of being a glutton and a drunkard. The church didn't do church the way we are doing it today. They didn't have a formal flavor of a worship service. Our Western-style, post-Reformation Sunday gatherings would be very different to what they were actually doing. They didn't meet in a dedicated building like this. What the New Testament church and the early Christian writing reveals is that a big part of belonging to a church in the first 300 years was eating together. They had a special name for their eating together. They called it a love feast, which was originally all bound up together in the Lord's Supper or Eucharist. It was the one thing. They came together for a meal. And as time went on, it gradually got removed. So we had the Lord's Supper remembrance, and then the actual eating together were two separate things later on. They met in people's homes for a meal, not in a church building, and they would sing together, and they would pray together, they would read the word together, and they would eat together and do life together. And I don't know, when I sort of think about how they operated, I think what we do at K2 has maybe more in common with what they were doing than what we do on a Sunday morning here. I'll just leave you that to think about for a bit and subtly segue back into our Bible reading this morning. 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to, if you grab your Bibles, you can follow along because we're about to look at a couple of sections from that passage that Trish read earlier. So 1 Corinthians 11. And just like all the other Christian churches, the Corinthian church, they ate together, but their love feast was a little bit different to how the other churches were doing it. And the difference was the Corinthians church was doing their love feast all wrong. They were mucking it up terribly. And in the passage that Trish read, Paul was setting them straight about how they should be doing this. And that really set the template for love feasts in the early church. Now, before we go to a couple of verses, I need to tell you about the context, what it was like in the church in Corinth. So Corinth was a really significant city in the ancient Roman Empire, and it had actually been destroyed previously by the Romans in 146 BC because, as well as persecuting Christians, they liked to destroy cities that, you know, didn't like them. So it was burned to the ground, and it was rebuilt in 44 BC by Julius Caesar himself, and it was made into a Roman colony, and it was supposed to be like this champion of Roman culture in the Grecian area. It had a population greater than Athens, and because it was like a little Rome in Corinth, money was just pouring into the city, and there were plenty of rich people getting around. There was a lot of class stratification going on, and the rich people were very rich, and the poor people were very poor. And it was full of cool Roman buildings and all these temples and all that kind of stuff. And we know all of this because you can go visit it today. The ancient city of Corinth is still there. It's, you know, not what it once was. It's kind of ruined. But you can see where the temple of Zeus was and the temple of this and the temple of that was and get a real feel for the sort of this city that Paul is writing to these Christians. And in this melting pot of money, of religious pluralism and various people groups, Paul had planted a church. Good job, Paul. And then, because Paul was a church planter, after he planted his church, he moved on and went somewhere else. And fast forward a few years, and the church was doing a bunch of stuff wrong, which is why we've got the letter to the Corinthians. And one of those things that they were doing wrong was how they were eating together and how they were observing the Lord's Supper. Now, I remember this church, they don't have a greenhouse, they don't have a church building. The Corinthian church, like the early churches, met in homes. And because of logistics, you know, you needed someone with a fairly big home to fit the church in. So it often ended up in someone's house who was quite well off. And that contributes to the problem we find in verses 21 to 22. And we'll put them on the screen and I'll read through them. So, Paul says this about the church. For when you are eating together, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? Or what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. And the interesting thing is, in Roman culture, in Corinthian culture, what they were doing was absolutely right. What they were doing was absolutely good. Their culture had a serious class system going on. If you think the class system on the Titanic was serious, with poor, you know, Leonardo all the way down here and poor Kate being up here with the rich people and unable to, you know, express their love to each other because, you know, she was rich and he was poor. The Roman Empire was the Titanic times 10. The rich host was supposed to gather all the rich people together and to entertain them in the special room of the house. And all the slaves and the poor people, if they get anything at all, it's because of the great generosity of the rich people who were hosting them. They were just lucky to be anywhere near them. They were often in the other room and had whatever leftovers they might have got. And that was the done thing in Rome. That was morally right. That's how you're supposed to do it. But that is a perversion of the gospel. That is not Jesus' culture. The cross of Christ is the ultimate leveler. It brings high people low and lifts low people up. We are all equal before God, all equally dead in our sins, needing the grace of Jesus, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Corinthians were letting what their culture said was right corrupt the Eucharist. It corrupted the Lord's Supper. And Paul was cranky at them for it. And we'll move on to verse 27 and read a little bit of that. It'll be on the screen as well. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Now, sometimes this verse is interpreted as, you know, the importance of examining our hearts before we, you know, eat the bread or drink the cup, lest we eat or drink judgment upon ourselves. And it's a good thing to always, you know, walk in repentance and searching our hearts for hidden sin because, you know, as people, we're pretty good at hiding our own sin and, you know, blinding ourselves to it. So that's a good thing to do. But what Paul is getting at here is much more about looking around than it is about looking within. These verses are not targeting individual sin, they're targeting social sin. Paul says, before we engage in this communal meal that declares we are all equal sinners saved by grace, that we discern the body of Christ, that we have a look to see how we are relating to those around us. Are we showing favoritism to others around us? Do we consider ourselves better than others? Are we reaching out to those in our community? Are we caring for others in the church and helping others feel a sense of belonging? Are there needs in this community that I am eating with? And are they being met or am I ignoring those needs? This is the purpose of the love feasts of the early church, to teach the church how to be radical socializers, break them free from the cultural barriers and help them to reach across the table with love, with those in with hospitality for those in need. And it worked. Much of the church's growth in the first three centuries has been attributed to the way they reached out in love and hospitality in their communities. As an underground movement of guerrilla feasting, not monkey guerrilla feasting, but, you know, underground subversive guerrilla feasting. Eating gorillas, they're endangered. This method of, you know, subverting this Roman culture and setting people free was changed the world. And the was so effective that the Roman Emperor Julian, writing in 350 AD, actually wrote a letter to his pagan priests suggesting that these Christians were, like, doing all this stuff and it was working. So, pagan priests, you should do the same. You need to practice hospitality and try and outlove those Christians. Do it. He ordered them to do it. And not surprisingly, it didn't really work. And the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire later on because Christianity became the thing. Eating with others, with or without the Eucharist, with believers or with unchurched, it's a sacred experience. Through eating together around a table, we are acknowledging our shared humanity, our shared mortality, and our shared need for food. It draws us closer together. As we practice hospitality with others and eat with them, people lower their defenses, and you can connect with someone on a whole other level. this is one of Jesus' preferred methods of doing mission. He didn't wait for people to get saved before he engaged with meals with them. Think of Zacchaeus. Think of Matthew. Both considered sinners outside the community of faith. What does Jesus do? He goes and eats with them. And the kingdom of God grows. When I was growing up, when it came to evangelism, the way to do it was to invite your friends to church. That way, you know, they'd be exposed to the kingdom of God and hopefully would want to be part of it. But in the Western world today, that approach is becoming less and less effective. And I wonder, with the way our culture is changing, it's getting much closer to that pluralistic, multicultural Corinth that Paul is writing about in the book of Corinthians. If that's the case, I wonder if our go-to strategy of inviting people to be part of the kingdom of God in future won't be to invite your friends to a worship service, but to invite them over for dinner. Opening up your home and your life with them. Demonstrating first what life is like in the kingdom of God and seeing if that ignites something within them. And often, you know, when you invite someone around, they'll invite you back and it just grows from there. I had experience a number of years ago that taught me the power of hospitality. And it's the story of my best, worst present ever. Are you intrigued about my best, worst present? A number of years ago, when Sarah and I were still living in Ipswich, we lived at the end of a cul-de-sac. And each year we would organise a street Christmas party with some neighbours for, you know, the street to come and have a Christmas street party. It was pretty cool. We'd set a date. We'd put invitations in letterboxes, and then we'd just wheel the barbecue out onto the front lawn and then crank it up, and people would just come around, and that was really cool. It's not hard, and, you know, I encourage you all to do things like that, except maybe if you live on Nicklin Way, front lawn's probably not, maybe the backyard would work better. Anyway, after the Christmas party we had one year with our street, two boxes showed up at my front door. And they were Christmas presents. And they were for me. And to this day, they are the best, worst Christmas present I have ever received. Now, I don't have them anymore, but I've got pictures of what they were. That's them. They were for golf clubs. They were wood covers. And there are two sets of them. And a neighbour gave them to me. And she must have seen the golf clubs in my garage when we had the Christmas party, because, yes, so she puts them on my front door and says, happy birthday. No, the other one. Merry Christmas. So that was really nice. But this is why these are the worst present ever. First, there are two identical sets of golf clubs. Both of them have a cover for a 1-wood, a 3-wood, and a 5-wood. Now, I'm not an expert on golf, but I don't know anyone who carries two ones, two drivers, two threes, and two fives in the golf bag. That's just, you just don't do that. Second is, the golf clubs that were in my garage, they already had wood holders. They already had the covers for them, so I didn't need these. In fact, the ones that were on the golf club actually matched the bag, so it was actually nice already. So these, you know, didn't really have any need for them. The third reason why they were the worst present, because the golf clubs weren't even mine. I borrowed them from my brother, and they were just sitting there from the weekend. So they were just, you know, I don't have any golf clubs to put these on now. And the fourth reason why they were the worst present ever is because, I don't know if you can read it there, but they're Crown Lager club holders. And I'm a non-drinker, and I'm not really a big fan of advertising a product that I'm not a fan of every time I use it. So what I had, okay, I'd been given too many wood covers when I already had wood covers that matched for a set of golf clubs I didn't own, which advertise a product that I don't support. This could easily be the worst present ever. Now, here's the best bit. The neighbour who gave these to me had very little financial means. She'd had a really tough life and had some real health concerns at that point. My comfortable middle-class existence knew nothing of her hardship, and yet she's giving me these gifts. Shouldn't I have been the one, you know, blessing her, giving her something? I was floored by her gift. Of all the Christmas presents I got in 2011, these are the only ones I remember. They were my favourite Christmas presents that year. And this cool interaction came out of our eating together, of sharing life together, and just having a barbecue, talking about where we come from. Soon after that, we moved away, unfortunately, and we were unable to continue to, you know, connect with her in that relationship. But that's the power of food. That's the power of taking time to eat with someone and do life with someone. So now, it's over to you. It's your turn. Last week, Donnie, gave you the challenge of blessing three people, and one of those people had to be someone who's not part of the church. This week, the missional habit we're going to do is eating. The challenge is to eat with three people this week, and one of them has to be someone who is not part of the church. And that's a big C church, by the way, not a little C church, in case you want to be all Pharisaical on me and go have, you know, high tea with a high Anglican friend or something like that. No, you can't do that. It's to be someone who's not part of the universal church. If that sounds a bit daunting to you, let me try and convince you otherwise. You eat three times a day currently, probably, maybe more, maybe less, and that equates to 20 meals a week. Yes, 21 meals a week. Good. Just making sure someone's listening. Thanks, Trish. 21 meals a week. All you need to do is to invite, you know, someone over to three of those. Or if you, you know, are a party kind of person, why not invite three people along to one of those? That way you kill three birds with one stone. Done. Or if you like your coffee, go do coffee with someone. Just sit across the table and talk. You might be surprised what God opens up when you do that. And we do this because we want people to know about the hope we carry inside of us. We do this because we want to be more sensitive to the needs of people around us. And we do this because Jesus did it first. And if we are to be his disciples, it means we need to do what he did. Jesus went about his mission by meeting with people and eating with them. So we who are also about his mission, we do the same. He was the original and the best missionary. He left his comfortable home in heaven and came to live with people, just as we need to leave our comfortable zones to engage with others. He endured insults and hardships and sacrificed his life so that we might live. And this morning, we remember his death, we remember his sacrifice, and we identify with his suffering, confess our sins, so that we may also take part in his kingdom. And we observe all that through taking the bread and taking the cup in this ancient ritual that Jesus initiated and the one that the church has observed for thousands of years. But this morning, as we take the bread and the cup, we're going to try and do it a little bit more first century instead of 21st century. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper as part of a meal, well, morning tea, if you will, a proper meal. We're going to combine the remembrance, the symbols with the broader context of eating together over fellowship and sharing with each other. Here is the table with the elements, and there are the tables with the cake. And if we bring them together, I pray that God might do something very, very special through us. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll sort of move the tables closer, and we're going to finish this morning in communion, sharing life with each other, sharing in the body and the blood of Jesus, which is broken for us. There won't be a song or anything like that. This is how we end this morning as community, as one, looking without as well as looking within and seeing about how we can connect with people in our community and talking about the way we can connect with others during the week in eating with them. So let's share a prayer, shall we? God, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your body broken and your blood spilt for each of us so that we might walk boldly into your kingdom and enjoy life to the full as you have designed it. And God, as we share in this meal together, this meal that you sort of like set up in when you were still on earth. We remember that. But we also, God, we also want to look forward to your kingdom, and we want to bring as many people as we can into your kingdom, God. So we pray as we eat this meal together, that you might be amongst us, be amongst our conversations, that we might share about our hopes for this week and how we might be connecting with others in meals. I pray, God, that you might open our eyes to the needs within this community here, that we might discern the body before we take the bread or the cup, that we might identify sins that we may have within ourselves or maybe something we have done against someone else, that we might bring that to light and we may repent of that as we take the bread and the cup. So thank you for this morning, God. Thank you for this moment where we can come together and eat as Christians have eaten for centuries. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit might do a special work in us as we partake in this meal together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please come forward. Take the bread, take the cup.